We'll go ahead and get started. The blessing was asked on the study, so we'll jump in, and we should be done about 5 o'clock. So the study that we started into last time was the subject of 2,520, which, as you think about that number, it just seems like a random number. What does 2,520 signify? And the goal of the studies we're going to go through is to understand the meaning of that number, 2,520, from a biblical point of view, because as you look at the Bible, you can actually determine that number as you understand certain prophetic issues. We saw that the story of 2,520 began with Abraham. And God initiated his plans for Israel as a group of tribes when he established his relationship with Abraham. And God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So God, as he began to call out Abraham and work with him, was making a significant commitment to working out his plan with this group of people, and ultimately to work out his plan with all mankind. Because the prophecies of Israel relating to Abraham and are important not only for people of Israel, descendants of Israel, but for all nations as a whole, as we'll see. So we know that the promises that God gave to Abraham passed from Abraham to Isaac, and then on down to Jacob, and we'll look at that more fully as we go through this. And God provided succeeding generations with more details about what his purpose was. So he began by calling out Abraham, and he revealed more as time went along, and he's revealed the ultimate understanding of what God is working out as you look at the coming of Jesus Christ. As we look at history, Israel, the nation of Israel, fell about 800 years to the Assyrians, and Judah fell to the Babylonians. And 800 years after Israel disappeared as a nation, the Apostle Paul made an interesting comment, which is important for us to recognize. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he makes an important point, and as you think about what he's saying here, this points to what we're going to celebrate in about a month, is the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And and let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. In that passage it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," so most of us were Gentiles, some of us weren't, and it's an insignificant issue at this particular time. But there was a time when it was a big issue. It says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." So they didn't know God. They didn't know the Savior, Jesus Christ. They were not part of what God was working out here below. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of Israel. In fact, Israel was just another nation. What's significant about those people? Why are they more significant than us? What's God doing with them? Nobody looked at it from that particular perspective. But Israel was no big deal. But the people that God had not called and was working with, they were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, and they had no understanding of the significance of Israel. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So they had no hope of salvation. They had no hope of salvation. What is salvation? You know, they understood salvation or living forever in their terms, if they understood it at all. For most people, they weren't worried about it. They didn't consider it at all. They just lived their physical lives and they died. And most people had rotten physical lives. for most people throughout the history of the earth, life has not been pleasant. It's been hard. It's been there have been all sorts of inequities and brutalities and barbarities that have taken place. It's not been good at all. And they had no idea about the covenants of promise. And having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Jesus Christ opens the way for all to be a part of what God's working out here below. And Israel is a big part of that. Israel isn't just some name with no significance. It's highly significant, and God wants us to understand how that everything fits in with that. So, as you think about that, we might ask the question, did it matter if someone was part of the Commonwealth of Israel? I mean, if you were to mention that today, did you know you're not part of the Commonwealth of Israel? Now, they would all say, oh, you got to be kidding. I didn't realize that. No, they wouldn't care. Who cares? Is the response you would get. They have no idea the significance of being a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. So, what does that mean, that you're part of the Commonwealth of Israel? So Paul also said they were strangers from the covenant of promise, and they had no hope. And most people in this world have no hope beyond this physical life and the good things that you can get out of this physical life, and that's it. And most people, as they live their lives and they find out that all they get is the physical, and they're ailing, they're destitute, or whatever problems they're going through, they realize life's pretty empty. Life is pretty empty. Even people that are well-to-do, many of them end up feeling pretty empty when it's all said and done, because all that money and wealth and power and all the good things that they enjoy, life aren't what it's all about. You know, as you think about life, I know as a kid, you know, we celebrated Christmas. So you wanted particular gifts and that you wanted Santa to bring you. So if anybody remembers back to the days when those visions of sugar plums were dancing around in your head, you remember how important it was, whatever gift you were going to get. And you sort of knew that if I ask for this, it's probable that I'm going to get this. And you were anxious about it. You know, like, I wanted a new bike. So Schwinn bikes were the big deal when I was a kid. And I wanted a new Schwinn bike. But you know, once I got the new Schwinn bike, it didn't enhance my life that much. I had a nice new bike, but I just didn't feel that excited. And it thinking about it was what where the excitement was. And once you got it, okay, I got a new bike. And then your mom's asking, well, do you ever ride that bike? Not very often. So, unfortunately, you know, for many of us, as we got those nifty gifts on Christmas, you know, we quit playing with the toys and we were rolling around in the box or doing something with the box as opposed to the gift we actually got. But people are limited in their view, and people think if I get this new goodie, it's going to make my life better. So I need a bigger house. I need a bigger car, better car. I need this job or that job. And that's all well and good, but if you think that's going to make your life significant, it isn't. There are bigger things out there. I know that my son made the comment that the year that Ohio State won the national championship, and he said it was the greatest day of my life. And I said, that may be how you feel now, but there will be a better day. You don't understand it, but there will be a better day. That you'll say, you know, them winning the championship didn't matter in the bigger scheme of things. But until you see it, you don't know what you're missing. You don't know what is going to take place that you're not going to be a part of. And Paul, in the scripture, the passage that we read, he mentions Israel. He mentions Israel. And he mentions it for a specific purpose. You might ask, why does he mention Israel as opposed to Judah? Paul was a Jew. Why mention Israel? Because they were around at the time. And Judah was around, but the rest of the people of Israel, they're in captivity someplace to the north and east. So he chose the word Israel for a specific reason, because it is significant. Paul knew the significance of Israel, and they knew the significance of the promises that were made to the descendants of Israel. So Israel is an important issue. Now, some people begin to say, well, mentioning Israel and what you're talking about is emphasizing some racial theory. It has nothing to do with race. It's not a racial thing that one group of people is better than another. It's just a matter of how God is going to work his plan out. He's going to work his plan out through the descendants of Abraham, and that nation that God ultimately raised up is Israel. And you say, well, okay, isn't that racial? No, it's not a physical nation. It's a spiritual nation. Because the goal is to add many sons, to bring many sons to glory, and those sons are going to be spirit beings. So in the world tomorrow, the Israel of God is going to be those spirit beings that God has added to his family. And it's something that is unfolding and will ultimately unfold in, probably, I hope, in our time. We'll see. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul brings things up, you know, in his writings that relate back to Israel. And Paul had been given understanding to relate these things to you and me. Ephesians chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 3. Or let's begin in verse 2. So Paul's speaking about, he's a prisoner. And he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So his primary responsibility as an apostle is to go to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So God helped Paul to understand the plan he was working out, and that he was no longer just working exclusively with the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he was including all people. His purpose was to bring people to salvation from all walks of life and from all ethnic groups and from all races, because he created them all with that purpose in mind. And he says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what he had come to understand was a mystery and is still a mystery to most people. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So God helped the prophets to understand certain things, and they recorded those things, and they saw visions of what was to ultimately come in the future, and they wrote them down for you and me. You just have to go through Jeremiah, you just have to go through Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you see those visions, and you see that they saw some of those wonderful things that God was going to work out. And then as Christ came, he trained the apostles, and God opened the minds of the apostles to understand these things, and they went out and they represented God as messengers to the world. And they preached the gospel to the world. They revealed that mystery to those who would listen. And what is that mystery? In verse 6, we're told that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. They will be fellow heirs. If you're an heir, you are going to inherit something. You're going to inherit something. So we all, as Christians, we are heirs of what God has promised. We're heirs of the kingdom of God. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So they are, the Gentiles were heirs, not just Israel, but the Gentiles were heirs, and we as God's people are heirs as well. So how could all people share in the promises God made to Abraham through Jesus? How is it that all people can share in that? There's a process that has to take place in order that you can share in it. And that process is repentance. You repent of sin. You are baptized. And you receive God's Spirit. Hands are laid on you and you receive God's Spirit. God begins to live in you. And one becomes a part of the body of Christ, the church. That's how you're added to the church. You become a part of that spiritual body. And what happens then? Let's go to Galatians 3, verse 29. We're in Ephesians, so let's turn back to Galatians and look at chapter 3, verse 29. It says in verse 29, "And if you are Christ, you have become Christ through being baptized and receiving the Spirit of God. You are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." You are, in spiritually speaking, a descendant of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. You become an heir of salvation. And if we are Christ, we are heirs. So let's look at what God promised Abraham and look at the significance of that. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. So we're going to spend some time in Genesis and look at what God promised. And you know, one of the major contentions in the world today is over the land of Israel and Jerusalem. So there's all this contention. But if you accept the Bible as the Word of God, where's the contention? What is there to contend over? But because God answers the question, but nobody's looking at the Bible for the answer to the issue. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12, and as we look at Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 22, there are seven passages that describe the promises that God made and reconfirmed to Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis chapter 12 speaks of Abraham coming out of his homeland, Ur, and moving in first to the northern Euphrates, and he moved to Haran, and then ultimately to the land of Canaan. And Abraham was living in a society. He was a businessman. He was practicing his business. He was making money. He became well-to-do. And God reached down and called him out. He called him out. And it doesn't tell us all the details of his calling, but somehow or other, he must have relayed the fact to Abraham, you need to leave your homeland and you need to move to a place that I will show you. And most of us, probably, if we heard a voice from heaven telling us that, we may not respond. But Abraham did. And he must have been convinced that whoever was speaking to him was a powerful being and that he needed to respond to what he was being told to do. So he responded to God. He picked up and he left. And then we see what God was offering him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" So Abraham's come into the land of Canaan, and God says, "To your descendants I'm going to give this land." And as you think about Abraham at that point, he has no descendants. He has no descendants. No children. He's married, but no children. And so God's making him a promise, but he has no indication how that's exactly going to take place. But he's going to give him the land. Now, at the time he got there, there are the Canaanites in the land, all these different cities and these different peoples. And so you're going to give me the land. Now, how's that going to be accomplished? But he took God at his word, and he continued to follow God. So, and as you look at what unfolds here, as God reconfirms the promises, you have to realize time is moving along. This didn't happen all at once, but time is going on, and Abraham's going about his life, Sarah's going about her life, and everything is just kind of going along as all of this unfolds. So, and sometimes we don't look at the time passing. Clearly, as time is going along, God is going to test and challenge Abraham. Okay, you're acting in faith, and you're indicating you're going to follow me. So you're going to be tested along the way, just as you and I are tested along the way in our lives. And God's purpose is for Abraham to grow and mature and ultimately be a part of his family. The next place where God spells out the promises more fully is in chapter 13. Chapter 13, and this is the chapter where Abraham and Lot split. So that their households have grown to the point where they can't live close to each other anymore, or there's going to be disputes. So the best thing is for them to separate. Now, is Abraham growing in God's way of life? So they need to separate. So how would normal human beings led by carnal nature split up? Usually the way they would split up is say, look, I see they've got a lot of water over here, and I see the land is really good, and that's where I want to go. So I'm going there. You pick any other place, but stay out of my way. Now, that would be the normal carnal approach to things. But Abraham said, look, you pick where you want to go, and then I will choose where I want to go. So Lot said, hey, looking at the lay of the land, the best place to go is over by Sodom. Okay, it's a choice area. That's where you want to go. That's fine. And Abraham moved away from him so there would be no conflict. Now, as the story goes on, Lot made a poor choice in moving close to Sodom because it was already a corrupted place when he moved there. But Abraham moved further away and continued on his way. But what Abraham had done was to act in a Christian way, to say, you choose. I'll defer to you. I'll let you make the choice. And he didn't approach it greedily or selfishly. He approached it, you choose, then I will determine where I will go. And he was applying a mature, God-like approach to the situation. And so he's proven himself in the situation, and so God reemphasizes what he had promised in chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, northward, southwest, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. Look around. As far as you can see, you will be given this land. It's going to be yours one day. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. So he's going to have a vast number of descendants. And so he gives him that, and he says, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So God, the one who created all, is giving this to Abraham. And he said, and so he gives it to him, and just looking at that particular promise that God is making, it tells you who owns the land of Israel at this particular time. So, how many children did Abraham have at this point? zero. So, you know, if you're talking about having descendants as the sand of the sea, you haven't even gotten started. And God is promising you this vast number of descendants. So this is quite an expansion on the original promise to Abraham, and it's going to ultimately have very serious implications. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, this is we don't know what happened during the 10-year period between Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. We're just getting the highlights of Abraham's life. So God reiterates that Abraham would have an heir from his own body. And Abraham knows, hey, time's ticking. You know, you've seen the situation where women say, hey, my biological clock is ticking. Well, it's not only ticking for Sarah, but it's ticking for Abraham. Time's running out. So we've got to get this party started if we're going to have a child. And they can see, if we don't have one soon, we're not going to have a child. So God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that one from his own body would be his heir. And through him, you will have numerous descendants. And how did Abraham respond? He believed in the Lord. He believed what God said, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And he believed that God could and would fulfill his promise. And that's what faith is. We've been given certain promises as God's people. And for us to act in faith is to believe what God said and act accordingly. Act in harmony with what God has promised. Because as God said, as he promises, he's faithful to fulfill that promise. So God not only chose Abraham to be father of several mighty nations, but he also chose Abraham to be the father of the faithful. In a sense, we are all, Abraham is our father. Let's look at chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 18. Verse 18 says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, so he's made a promise, and he's entered into a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And I'm giving you the territory of all of the people that he goes on to mention here. So the river of Egypt is down toward Egypt, and it runs all the way through the Fertile Crescent up to the river Euphrates. A huge territory. A huge territory that God said, this is going to be yours. This is going to be yours. He's not confining Abraham to the little tiny state that we currently see in Israel. That's a very small place. That territory is going to go far to the north and far to the south. And it's going to be the territory that God is going to give to the descendants of Abraham. It's a land well beyond the land of Canaan. So as Abraham further demonstrated his faithfulness, God extended the scope of his promises, and ultimately they involve far more than God had originally revealed. So God keeps expanding things. And let's go to Genesis chapter 17, where God spells out what he's promising, and it is a very clear designation of what he's going to give him. So when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And to be blameless means that nobody can bring an accusation against you. You've not done anything wrong that would cause somebody to accuse you. Doesn't mean you're sinless, but you've not done anything wrong that is going to cause people to say, hey, he did this or he did that. So walk before me and be blameless. And he said in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So again, his family is going to grow very large. His descendants are going to be large in number. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." So on the earth, you're going to find descendants of Abraham who make up many nations. And then you have in verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." So I was looking at my margin, and Abram means father, and he's going to make him he's an exalted father, and when he calls him Abraham, it's a father of a multitude of nations. So he's expanded the fact that Abraham is going to father many nations. So we see here that God is going to give him these blessings, and he's going to be a father of many nations. And he says in verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." So you're going to have nations come from Abraham, and you're going to have kings. So do we have kings that are descended from Abraham? We do. The Queen of England is a descendant of Abraham. And those who are tied in with the British monarchy, there was a time when they were all marrying one another, many of them that are still on the throne are descendants of Abraham. And so God said there would be kings who would rule. And those kings have come to power, and they do rule, although they don't have much power in most of the nations. The sixth account that we find of God's promises to Abraham is in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. So in this chapter, God reveals that even though Abraham and Sarah are old, they will have a child. And also in this chapter, it talks about the destruction of the five cities of the plain, of which Sodom and Gomorrah were the most well known. And about a year later, after what we see in chapter 18, Isaac is born. He is born. Abraham has proven faithful, and God finally gives him a son. And the fulfillment of the promise to have a child of his own body probably added to the faith of Abraham and Sarah. So God gave them a child. And as you know, when Christ showed up and announced that they were going to have a child, they kind of laughed. Oh, really? You know, we're so old, we're going to have a child. And Sarah wasn't in the same room, and she laughed. And God says, well, why did Sarah laugh? And asked her directly about it. I didn't laugh, but God made sure that the son was named Isaac, which means laugh. Laughter or laugh, and every time she called him, she got to think of laughing at what God had promised them. The final confirmation is in Genesis chapter 22. And this is the climax of the seven accounts. And it's a most significant event, and we see that Abraham is proven in the ultimate way. Do you love me more than anything? Am I first in your life, Abraham? God knew at the end of this test that God definitely was. So God, in chapter 22, asked Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son. And Abraham, having a relationship with God and knowing and trusting God, followed through with what God told him to do. And as Abraham does what God asked him to do, then the promise that God had made reaches a new level. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22 and look at verse 12. The promise that God had made had been conditional. But in Genesis chapter 22, it is no longer conditional. Genesis 22, verse 12. Conditional means there are conditions to it. And if you meet the conditions, then the promise will be fulfilled. And if you don't meet the conditions, then it won't be fulfilled. So in chapter 22, verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So God didn't want his son, but he wanted to see what Abraham would do to test him. So he allowed it to go a long way, and he stopped him, and he knew, "You're going to be faithful to me no matter what." And God provided a sacrifice for them, and God proved him, and he was sure of where Abraham stood. So he goes on down to verse 16, and it says, "So how did Abraham know all this was going to come to pass?" Verse 16. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." He says, you haven't withheld him. Verse 17. "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." And they're going to be, he's going to fulfill these promises, and he's sworn by himself that he would do so. And as you look at it, and God has made this particular promise, he promises him an everlasting possession. And it's going to be, and if it's everlasting, for you to enjoy an everlasting possession, in what state do you have to be? Is flesh and blood going to be able to inherit an everlasting possession? So God is promising Abraham eternal life. And he's promising his descendants eternal life. Because that is the only way that you can inherit an eternal possession, is to have eternal life. So God, in all of this, is laying the groundwork of what we are blessed to have in our time. So, as you might question here, were the promises to Abraham fulfilled in their fullness in the time of ancient Israel? Were the promises that were given to Abraham fulfilled in their fullness in the time of ancient Israel? They were fulfilled. There's nothing yet to come. Okay? They weren't. They weren't fulfilled spiritually for sure. And physically, they were partially fulfilled, but there were things about the promises that have not been fulfilled even to this point in time. So those were not fulfilled in their fullness. And that means we have to look to more modern times for the fulfillment. And let's look at Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Blessing I will bless you, and I'm going to multiply you as the sand of the sea." And then in verse 18 it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So in your seed, your descendants, and in your seed in the sense of Jesus Christ. So seed can be applied physically in looking at the physical descendants, and spiritually in the seed which was Christ, as Paul brings out in the book of Galatians. And all of this has come about because Abraham was obedient. So these physical and material and national blessings continue as clues to the identity of Abraham's modern descendants. So they're clues. So if you want to know where Abraham's descendants are, then you want to look, where have these promises that were given to Abraham been fulfilled? And God said, "I will fulfill them. I've sworn by myself I will fulfill them." And God is not a liar, so he is going to fulfill them. So as you look at these promises, they were passed on to Isaac. They then were passed on to Jacob. And Jacob was giving those promises as well. So as you look at Jacob in particular, we get more details on him. So who was born first to Isaac? Who was born first? Who should have inherited the blessing and the birthright in Isaac's family? Esau? Esau should have inherited. But Esau lost out because he did what? He was hungry, he's come in from the hunt, and he sees that Jacob is making soup, lentil soup, and would you sell out something of great value for lentil soup? Most of us probably wouldn't. Now, there might have been a better soup, but lentil soup, no, I'm not giving it up for that. But he was hungry. He figured, if I don't eat, I'm going to die, so I need the soup. I'm willing to give you the soup, and I'm willing to sell my birthright. He didn't value it. He didn't see the significance of it. He didn't understand what had come down to him through Abraham. And so he sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob understood it. And so he said, if you want some soup, sell me your birthright. And he said, what's that to me? And he sold it. He sold it cheap. And Jacob jumped right on that. Oh, you'll take it for a bowl of soup? I may even give you two bowls. And so he had the birthright. It was his. It had been given to him by Esau. But Esau wasn't too worried because he still believed that he was going to receive the blessing from his father. And as you look at what God spelled out about Jacob and Esau, God said, Jacob is going to be preeminent over Esau. I've already made that choice. Not because Esau's done anything wrong, but because I see things in Jacob and the way he is that are going to prove good in the long run. So he made that decision. And so you say, well, if Jacob's supposed to inherit the blessing and the birthright and he doesn't take it from Esau, then how's he going to get it? How would he get it if Esau receives it? If he had trusted God and said, I know God's going to work this out some way, how was it going to work out? I don't know. But if he had trusted God, it would have worked out, and there wouldn't have been all the upheaval that you had between Jacob and Esau. Well, you took my birthright. That was bad enough. Now you've taken the blessing, deceived our father, and taken the blessing. You're a dead man once dad dies. So he was already, I'm going to kill him, and maybe I'll kill him earlier. But anyway, he was going to kill him, and Jacob realized, hey, this may not go the way it should. So, Jacob, you need to leave. And Jacob did leave for a time. So he left and continued on his journey, and he had some serious lessons to learn. So let's go to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. And let's look at verses 28 and 29. So this is when Jacob is departing, and Jacob has received the blessing. He now has the birthright and the blessing. Isaac says, you need to go away for a while. So Jacob is on his way, and while he's on his way, he lays down to go to sleep, and he has this vision and sees these angels going up and down the ladder, and he sees God at the top of the ladder, and something significant is taking place here. And this tells you God is in what's unfolding here. This isn't just random things that are taking place. And couldn't he have given Esau a vision? He could have. But Esau was on a different track. And Jacob still had his lessons to learn, but God was working with him, and God wanted him to know it. Verse 27, and he came near and kissed him and smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. And he talks about the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. All these good things are going to come to you. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you, and be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who are blessed. So this is Jacob's blessing on Jacob, and he's promised him very wonderful things to come. And then chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. And this is the ladder and Jacob sleeping here and having the vision. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham and your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the south, to the north and the south, and you and your seed and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this promise that begins in Genesis 12 continues on expanding, and God makes the same promise to Isaac and to Jacob that all of this is going to take place. It's something enormous that God is offering them. And Paul understood it and sought to make the Gentiles aware of it as well. Now we come to Joseph. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. And verse 11. So Jacob returns from his sojourn in Haran with his brother-in-law in Haran. He's now married. And God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 35. He said, "Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And kings shall come from your body." We've heard that before. Now he's speaking to Jacob and telling him that this is going to come to pass. And that brings us to Genesis 48. So he's promising him spiritual blessings and physical blessings. In chapter 48, so it's been given to Jacob, so where do we go from Jacob? We go to Genesis chapter 48, and it speaks of Joseph. And Joseph had gone into Egypt and was a slave there and had risen to great prominence through his faithfulness to God. God raised him up, and he was in a very powerful position under the Pharaoh at that time. And living in Egypt, Joseph married an Egyptian woman. So he married the daughter of, I think, a priest, and he had two sons by her. And Jacob, as the story goes, moved down to the land of Egypt along with his sons and their families. And so the time comes for, we're near Jacob's life, at the end of Jacob's life, and it's time to pass on the blessing. So who's to receive the blessing? Now, if you're just looking at the birth order, who should have received the blessing of the 12 sons? Who should have received the blessing? Reuben. Reuben should have received the blessing because he was the firstborn. But Reuben was disqualified. Does anybody remember why? Bilhah. He was involved with Bilhah, and as a result of being involved with Bilhah, who was one of Jacob's wives, then he was disqualified. So you're no longer the firstborn. So who slips into his place? It is Joseph. So Joseph, as a result of Reuben's sin, became the firstborn. So his sons are to receive the blessing. So he brings his two sons to Jacob, and he's going to put the blessing on them. And he says to them, let's go to chapter 48 and look at verse 16. So Jacob is talking about some of his experience here. And in verse 16, it says that the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. So he's placing his blessing upon both of the boys. Let my name be named upon them. So his name, Jacob, his name, Israel, is being placed on these two boys. It's being placed on these two boys. So Israel, when it says Israel, it can refer to the whole nation, or these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, on whom Jacob placed his name under God's instruction, they are the primary representatives of Israel. And he said, "And the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So, as a result of this, many later references to Jacob or Israel refer primarily to these two branches of Jacob's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. It isn't that the rest of Israel doesn't matter, but it's just they're the primary people that God brings up a lot in the scriptures. So Jacob's blessing included land and national territory that his two grandsons would inherit for an everlasting possession. Let's go to chapter 48 and look at verse 4. It says, and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession." So it's an everlasting possession. So how long is that going to last? Forever. It's an everlasting possession. And so he's giving them this. Let's go down to verses 19 and 20. It says, but his father, so what happens is as he's going to pour the blessing out on them, then Joseph, knowing how it goes, and he knows his father can't see well, he puts his oldest son on his left hand, I believe it was, and his other son on his right. So he knowingly puts him in a certain order because he wants his dad, who will put his arm straight out, and he'll put his right hand on Manasseh and his left hand on Ephraim, because the right hand would go on the oldest boy. So he knew, and he knew how this works. So he sets it up so it's going to work the way it's supposed to. And then the boys come up to Jacob, and Jacob moves his hands, and he puts them on the left on Manasseh and the right on Ephraim, which means Ephraim is receiving the greater blessing. So he's saying, "Dad, that's not right. That's not right." And he said, "It is right. That's what God wants. It's from God that I'm doing it this way." And so the chief blessing was placed on Ephraim. And so later in the scriptures, you find it says that Ephraim, my firstborn. And that's why you can understand that Ephraim was the firstborn, because of the way that this worked out. Ephraim was God's firstborn. And from, as you look at it played out. Ephraim and Manasseh have been quite blessed, and they still are quite blessed. I know I was listening to a commentator this week, and this particular individual has set up this sweat challenge that he's given to people. And it's got 12 steps in it. And one of the steps says, number one says, you have won the lottery. You have won the lottery. What does he mean by that? That is, you are alive and you are living in the greatest country in the world. You're blessed to have that, is what he's saying. And some people get offended that that's the case. I always wondered, I did not understand all of this about the significance of the United States and the blessings that God poured out on it. But I still wondered, why do I live here and I don't live in some place where the CARE ship is rolled into the harbor and they're handing out rice as your staple diet, and that's all you get? We had rice by choice. We didn't have rice because that's the only thing that was available. And not that we were well-to-do or any of that kind of thing, but it's a blessing. And one of the great blessings that you can have is to travel to other countries and look at how they live. Because once you see, not that they're bad, it's just the way it is in that particular country. Once you see, you'll think, man, I've got it pretty good. I've got it pretty good. And I remember back to the days when I was a complainer. Richard Nixon was president. What a terrible president he was. So that was a terrible thing. And we got all these riots in the streets and all this trouble with Vietnam. And what a bad place it is to live in America. And I had the opportunity to go to Colombia, just one country. But in one country, I began to say, I've got it pretty good back home. I've got it pretty good. And at that point, I said, I'm not complaining anymore. No more complaining. I don't have anything to complain about. So all I could think about was Chuck Berry's Back in the USA when I was in Colombia. And it was replying back. I could only think of Chuck and those burgers cooking on an open grill and seeing the baseball fields. We're getting close to my hometown. We're not looking at soccer fields. We're looking at baseball diamonds. And I thought, what a blessing it is to live here. And it's only as that God has opened our understanding to these things that you see how blessed we are. Are things perfect here? They aren't. They're not perfect. But we're blessed. And the time is coming when everybody will enjoy these blessings. That's what it's all about. It isn't about the people, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, being blessed and having all these good things. It's about a course that God is working out that's going to open that up to everybody. Everybody. That's what he's offering humanity. And we are just the recipients of those blessings now. But it's going to be blessings that all will receive in the future. And as you think about that, that's why we go to the feast. That's why we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, because it pictures that time and the wonderful things that God's going to work out for all humanity. It gives us a week to focus on that great truth and to have it register in our mind to remind us of why we go on. Why keep it up? Why keep going? We have every reason to keep going because an eternal inheritance awaits us, and that opportunity is going to be made available to others. And we, who inherit that opportunity at the coming of Jesus Christ, will have the opportunity to make that known to the whole world. You will assist Christ in that mission and purpose. So, I hope that helps you understand a little bit more about the subject. There's more to it. And somebody asked if I was going to do the about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and I said, no, I'm not doing that today, but next time. So we'll pick up 2520 later, but we're going to talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and talk about that in a particular context. And so in doing some historical reading, I was reading it and I thought, man, this is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So this is a past event, but it definitely points to what is pictured by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we'll look forward to that next time. You all have a wonderful week ahead, and I won't be here with you. I'll be in San Antonio, but we'll look forward to seeing you here in a couple of weeks.